The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
The biblical mandate for Christian education, I don't feel like that what we're looking at this morning is new to us, and yet it is what the Bible says. It may be that the things that we share this morning, there may be things that you feel like we've overlooked or omitted, so I don't know how our time will go this morning, but this is a colloquy which I think potentially involves discussion at least, so we have time at the end. Maybe you'll have a chance to raise questions or add those things that were left out that should have been said. What principles does the Bible provide for determining how children should be educated? So we're looking at principles, sort of the basis, the foundation, the underpinnings. And then the how is more the nuts and bolts, the how-to. So I guess we're looking at sort of both aspects of this, but focusing on principles. Genesis 18:19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Of course, speaking of Abraham here. But it says, God says he knows that he will command his children after him, so that's teaching. And they shall keep the way of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to do it. And you have both in these verses, in this verse here. And that word keep, I like the way it's given in the parable of the sower as Jesus was explaining it in Luke, talking about the good seed in Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So thinking about Abraham here, of course, it's not the same word. One would be Hebrew and one would be Greek. But keeping the way of the Lord with an honest and good heart, hear the word and keep it. Well, then we have the word do. To do justice and judgment. And of course, we're familiar with James 1:22 about doers of the word, practicing the word, and then doing justice and judgment, equity, fairness. Well, then another familiar verse to us as far as principles, Ephesians 6:4. Perhaps we can quote that, but better look it up. Ephesians 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke not. So not in an irritating, vexing way do we approach education, do we approach instruction. Not inconsistently, or with inconsistencies, that tends to vex children. Not with cruel and harsh methods, that also vexes them. So we don't provoke them, but we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is discipline, that's training by act, and admonition is training by word. These words, of course, have been looked at in depth by various authors. Probably the book What the Bible Says About Child Training would go into considerable detail on the meanings of some of these words. Well, some other familiar verses that give us principles. We know that in the book of Proverbs, it talks about training children. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Well, what is the principle here? The tendency of the child to evil. We need firmness. We need discipline. And so we do not believe that. Well, children do come to school with a natural interest in learning. And sometimes we say that's squelched. But on the other hand, we do not hold to the view that, children are just naturally good. If we just make things interesting enough for them that, you know, they'll just automatically learn and want to learn and so on. There is a tendency to evil in the child. And so, you know, the idea that school is going to be fun and everything just going to be okay if we can just make it interesting enough. I remember one of my education classes, they sort of emphasizing that, you know, one of the teacher's biggest roles is that of entertainer. Well, it's okay to have an interesting teacher, but we end up having to do more than entertain. Well, train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. I think there again, that word has been studied and expounded considerably. I think it has the idea of initiate the child in the way he should go. You know, different groups have their initiation rites and so on. How do we initiate the child in the way he should go? Of course, that's talking about early instruction. Now, I think about a man one time that he started out, you might say, with sort of a blaze in his Christian life, and if I understand right, he ended up committing suicide. But either he told me or someone else told me about him. I think he told me personally, talking about his background and the help that he got. When he was, 12, 14, 15, his daddy gave him a beer and said, "Now you're a man." That was the initiation he got into life. Not a very good initiation, but I'm saying train up a child, initiate the child into the right ways. That's what the scripture gives us. How do you do that? Well, Deuteronomy 6, another familiar passage. And so, again, this morning, you know, when we're looking at the principles of the word, it's really nothing we have new. It's things that we know. And yet these are the principles. These words which I command thee this day, this is Deuteronomy 6:6-9, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. What are the principles? Well, first of all, that they have to be in your own heart. And that's so obvious, and yet the principles of the Word of God, for us to be intensely ordering our lives by the Word of God, is not always exactly the way we find it in our settings. So they have to be in our hearts first. Then it's a matter of diligently teaching in life's experience. Sometimes educators talk about catching the teachable moment. Well, that seems to be what's referred to here, you know. Day in and day out, as you have opportunity, you instruct the child in the ways of God. Constant exposure. Well, one verse here in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And we've talked about command. You know, Deuteronomy 6, the words which I command thee this day, Genesis 18:19, I know him and he will command his children after him. That's the command. The end or the goal of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. And so we know what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that we have lots of abilities, though we can accomplish lots of things. If we don't have charity, it's going to be pointless. It's not going to accomplish anything. So we have to remember that the goal of all this is charity out of a pure heart, and then a good conscience, and then faith unfeigned, a genuine faith, not a fake faith. This is what we're aiming for as we try to base our teaching on these principles of God's Word. Now, the subject isn't what examples does the Bible provide, it's what principles does the Bible provide. But I was thinking about a couple examples. Jesus, in Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So there we see him developing as a whole person. And of course, that's our goal as we teach the child. Another example, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So from a child you know in the holy scriptures, being indoctrinated in the word of God, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, talking about the unfeigned faith, there's that genuine faith again, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. So it was first in his grandmother, then in Eunice, now in Timothy. So that's example and principle. So those are some scriptures that give us some foundations for Christian education, a mandate for Christian education. Now the second question on the program is, what constitutes a Christian education? Well, Psalm 1 defines a Christian education. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That defines Christian education. That's what constitutes Christian education. Not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Not studying after those who ignore God, who scorn God, who exalt man, but rather delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating in it day and night. A couple other verses along the same line from the scriptures defining what constitutes a Christian education. Proverbs 19:27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. A Christian education will stop hearing instruction that causes one to err from the Word of God. Romans 16:19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. There's a lot of things that we shouldn't know. We talk about the innocence of a child, well, we talk about that in theological terms, but also as a child growing up, we want them to be innocent from certain things about life too, so that they have a chance to grow up and enjoy their growing up. Many, many children today are exposed to much that takes away what we call their innocence. Well, this verse says that the child of God should be innocent or simple concerning evil. There's a lot of things we don't need to study and learn. Now I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 8. What constitutes, remember the question is, what constitutes a Christian education? Psalm 8, a couple verses here. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. The last verse, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. As the psalmist contemplates God and his greatness and his creation, you know, how excellent, how majestic is God, You know, when I consider the heavens and what God has done with his fingers, you know, the moon, the stars that he made, actually not even with these fingers, just his voice. What is man? When you look at the greatness of God, what is man? A little lower than the angels, yet it says. He has an exalted position. Man has an exalted position here in this psalm, even though as the psalmist looks at God, he says, what is man? Now turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, I want to read a couple verses here. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like the corruptible man, and so on. Then verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then we know how the chapter ends up, how man in his not glorifying God when he knew God, but rather glorying in himself, how he became worse than a beast. So I see a tremendous contrast here. I see tremendous implications for Christian education. In Psalm 8, you have one who is exalting God, who considers the glories of God and his creation, and he says, what is man? In Romans 1, and so then man has an exalted position in Psalm 8, a little lower than the angels. In Romans 1, you have man who knows God, who sees his glory, and he doesn't glorify him, but instead he takes the glory to himself, and he exalts the creature rather than the Creator, and he becomes worse than a beast. And so in our Christian education, what happened was, in Romans 1, they glorified intellect rather than God. And they warped character by adulation of man's performance, by praising man's performance. And that gets pretty close home to our Christian schools. We glorify intellect rather than God. We warp character by praising man's accomplishments. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 12 and 13, we have similar thoughts also in Psalm 28, verse 5. Isaiah 5, verse 12 and 13, the last part of verse 12, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are going into captivity because they have no knowledge. Because they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, they do not regard what God has done. They do not give him credit for it. They're going into captivity because they have no knowledge. Now we have these verses that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And the one in Psalm 111:1 says, no, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And you see, these people did not regard the work of the Lord. They went into captivity because they had no knowledge. And they had no knowledge because they did not fear God. If you do not fear God, you cannot get to first base of knowledge. In other words, it's like knowledge is here and the fear of God is here. You cannot get to the first base in acquiring knowledge if you do not have a fear of God. Doesn't matter how many degrees you have or how much secular knowledge you have. You do not understand. You do not know if you do not have a fear of God. If you cannot look or do not look at things from God's perspective, you do not have knowledge. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. The question is, what constitutes Christian education? And these verses speak directly to the matter. Job 28:28 is similar thought. That's an easy reference to remember, a good one to know. Job 28:28. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And those things are two sides. They're the same thing. Fearing the Lord and departing from evil is the same thing. If a person fears the Lord, he's going to depart from evil. And it brings wisdom and understanding. Well, let's turn back while we're here in Job. Let's go back to Job 12. I think these are the verses that are in the Nature Friend magazine. You always have a section focusing on an application of these verses. Job 12:7-9. "But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" If we look at these things honestly, we cannot help but seeing the hand of God. But if we do not look at these things honestly, and we're exalting the creature rather than the creator, we will not see God, and we will not know, and we will become worse than brute beasts. Chapter 8, verse 8 to 10, there's another similar thought perhaps about history. I don't believe we'll take time to refer to that, but talking about how we're simple and we know nothing, we're strangers on the earth, and if we can't learn from history, indeed we're going to be ignorant. So looking at history as the hand of, and learning about God from that, well, I'd like to turn yet to a verse in Psalm 10, verse 4, as to what constitutes a Christian education. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." There again, notice the hindrance to magnifying God and giving him credit. It's the pride of man. "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." And I suppose we take that last phrase, "God is not in all his thoughts," we take that all as a universal quantifier to say that, to think that, that God is not in any of his thoughts. And that might be the meaning of it. But what about the idea that, in one of his thoughts, God is not. See, God is not in all his thoughts. So if in one of his thoughts, God is not, then God is not in all of his thoughts. And so any thought that God is not in is not Christian education. What constitutes Christian education? God must be in all of the thoughts. Okay, the third question is, when is a school offering a Christian education? When is a school offering a Christian education? When it stops worshiping man's intellect and starts worshiping God. Just have several brief answers to this question. When the character of the teachers, the school board, the staff, all personnel involved in the school, when their character is a shadow, an imitation of the character of Christ. After all, we're Christians, aren't we? We're a little Christ. In fact, let me just kind of take a break here for you and read a poem. Indwelt. Not merely in the words addressed, not merely in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way as Christ expressed. Was it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. To me, 'Twas not the truth you taught to you so clear, to me still dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your lips his love is read, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." And it's appropriate, I suppose, that the author of this poem is anonymous. Do you suppose that when I stand in front of a classroom, people see Jesus Christ or John Swartz? Well, it's all right to have an interesting teacher, but they should see Christ. When is a school offering a Christian education? When everyone involved in the school board, the pastoral committee, the staff, the children, and the parents has a teachable spirit. We could go to the Beatitudes, first several there, directly relate to that. Philippians 2, talking about Christ. Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "Teach me, O Lord." And then James 1:21, perhaps we'll turn to that one. James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." See, that's the evil that needs to be gotten rid of before we can teach. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." You know, we cannot receive the engrafted word any other way than with meekness. And that word is able to save our souls. When is a school offering a Christian education? When the policies of the school match the specifications contained in the scriptures we already referred to, or perhaps we should say the implications. When the policies of the school match the implications in the scriptures. In other words, these scriptures we referred to, they're familiar scriptures, they're principles, but the way we operate our schools match or sometimes do not match those scriptures. And then there's a lot of scriptures we haven't referred to, such as interpersonal relationships, the school's policies for dealing with difficulties, and how people are to relate to each other and the steps that are to be taken. If we're going to have a Christian education, the policies of the school must match the principles and the implications of Scripture. When is a school offering a Christian education? When the curriculum glorifies God and not man. When the curriculum is wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. When it does not contain the counsel of the ungodly, but rather delights in the law of the Lord. I read a little something here from actually it was a catalog, a school homeschool supply catalog, but talking about education in Bible times, and it was talking about a book called Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson, which I'll probably try to get, but just instead of reading this whole paragraph, I'll just read the summary. To sum up this point, we may state the contrast no clearer than this. The Greeks learned in order to comprehend. The Hebrews learned in order to revere. It's talking about the difference between Greek and Hebrew education. The Greeks learned in order to comprehend. The Hebrews learned in order to revere. And so when is a school offering a Christian education? When we learn in order to revere rather than in order to comprehend.
In order to what?
Comprehend. When is a school offering a Christian education? When we learn in order to revere rather than in order to comprehend. Okay, the fourth question. Does the Bible require a Christian to educate his children in a Christian environment? And the answer is an absolute, unqualified, non-negotiable yes. However, that question, does the Bible require a Christian to educate his children in a Christian environment, is not the same question as, does the Bible require a Christian to send his child to a Christian school? That's not the same question. Now let me read something here from History of Christian Education by C.B. Eby. And this is not such a gripping quote, so try to pay attention, not drowse off here, but A history of Christian education cannot properly concern itself entirely with schools and classroom teaching. Unquestionably, the school has played an important part in the historical development of Christian education. But the educative process extends far beyond the confines of the school. Natural education and informal teaching, whatever the values derived from formal teaching in classroom situations, maybe I should restructure that sentence. Whatever the values derived from formal teaching in classroom situations, natural education and informal teaching account for an immense amount of learning in the realm of Christian truth. This learning begins in the family with the care of the infant by the mother, the influence of the home environment upon the child, the training given the child, and with family interrelationships, the natural channel for the transmission of beliefs, experiences, and views of life. The process goes on beyond the family circle, gaining in breadth as the environment of the child widens, bringing him into contact with other people and new objects, new forms of teaching and discipline, one of which, not always the most effective, is the school. Formal teaching is but one factor in learning. So, we say that that question on the program there is not the same question as, does the Bible require a Christian to send his child to a Christian school? We tend to answer things according to our setting, which I suppose we should. But what about the parent in a totalitarian state where there are no options? He cannot immigrate. He could refuse to send his children to the state school, but if he did, they would probably be taken away from him and put in a state-run orphanage. Would we say that he is not fulfilling his Christian duty by letting his children go to the state school? He doesn't have any choice. And yet, his children can be educated in a Christian environment by the influence of the family. Now, we would say there's some things lacking, of course, some undesirable things. But that's not our situation, we say. Well, it isn't. What about in our state, our nation? What about sending problems, too, you know? So I would hesitate to make a blanket statement that a parent is delinquent, forsaking his duty, or ignoring what God requires if they do not send their children to a Christian school. As much as I believe in Christian education. But I do believe in Christian education. I hope you understand that. And I have invested my life in it. Now let's turn this thing around the other way, though. The school could be offering a Christian education, but the child not be receiving a Christian education because the home is not giving a Christian education. So this is not a simple question. Okay, the fifth question. What steps must be taken to ensure that a Christian education is truly Christian? Psalm 37:23, steps that are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 44:18, steps that do not decline from His way. You know, in the New Testament, the people were the people of the way. Psalm 119:133, steps that are ordered in His word. Jeremiah 10:23, what does that say about man's steps? Okay, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So what steps must be taken? Steps that are not directed by man. 2 Corinthians 5:7, can anybody quote that one? We walk by faith and not by sight. The steps that are taken to ensure a Christian education is truly Christian must be steps of faith and not of sight. And maybe we should turn to 1 Peter 2:21. And you may say, well, these are rather trite answers to this question. Maybe not what the people that made out the program had in mind. But you know, if these scriptures are truly applied to our policies and the steps we take in operating our schools, I do believe they'll make a lot of difference. Actually, here it's talking about servant-master relationships, which isn't exactly a parallel to the school, but yet we can apply them. Let's start here with verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Maybe it's stretching things just a little bit to apply that to school, but sometimes people get falsely accused or misunderstood. And it says if you take that patiently for God's sake, well, that's commendable and worthy. But if you're negligent and you're criticized for that, there's no particular virtue in taking that. You should take it patiently, but there's no particular virtue in being criticized for being negligent. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But notice it says in verse 21, Christ left us an example that ye should follow his steps. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So I think those are steps that should be taken to ensure that a Christian education is truly Christian. Well, just a few other thoughts. Again, general thoughts. What steps must be taken? Well, a step that must be taken is to abide in Christ. John 15, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. What I see in those verses is, it doesn't matter what we accomplish, what we seem to accomplish, how successful we are, if we're not abiding in Christ, it's not amounting to anything. On the other hand, if we're not making any waves, seemingly, if we're not some highly recognized person, but if we're abiding in Christ, he says we are being successful, we're bringing forth fruit to God. John 12:43, maybe we should turn to that one. This is talking about the unbelief of the Jews. And I believe, I guess this is the Lord's conclusion of the matter. Verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what steps must be taken to ensure that a Christian education is truly Christian? Don't seek the praise of men. A similar thought back in John 5:44. Here again, people had trouble believing in Jesus, accepting what had happened. And Jesus' evaluation of that situation was, How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God? Not to seek glory and honor for ourselves. You think this has anything to do with our Christian schools? Have you been associated with our schools long enough to know that this does have something to do? Not just our schools, though. It might be the people that's running a bakery or the people that's running a welding shop. People that seek honor and praise from other people. And it says it hinders our understanding of God and His ways. You know, any time that we seek glory for ourselves, we have become an opponent of God, because all glory is due to Him and none is due to us. And God is jealous of His glory. And so if we seek glory for ourselves, then we have, instead of having God on ourselves, we have Him as our opponent. And that is not a good place to be. Philippians 2, verse 3, where it talks about Jesus' example here. Let me just turn over to that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves, deferring to the others' desires and opinions. I'm not talking about compromise principle, but maybe recognizing that the other person's viewpoint is as valid as mine. Another verse here on this glory thing, yet maybe we'll turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Wise men glory in their wisdom. Mighty men are men of skill. They glory in their skills. Rich men glory in their riches. And God says the only valid thing to glory in is that we have had the opportunity to understand and know Him. So again, don't worship the intellect. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, we are to do good works. And the result is to be that people would see that and not glorify us, but glorify our Father which is in heaven. And I have wondered about that already. I do not have the answers to that exactly. Well, maybe we do, but I'm not sure. How can things be done so that people look at you and they don't think, oh, Mennonites are good people. They're the best people around. Rather, how can you do things so that that is not what they say, but rather they say, oh, these people have a wonderful God? That seems to me sort of a hard thing to get a hold of. But we have it in Revelation 4:11, you know, that's what we're created for, God's pleasure, His glory. So not seek glory for ourselves. Okay, what steps must be taken to ensure that a Christian education is truly Christian? Evaluate your curriculum not only academically but theologically. Several years ago, when the book Into All the World was coming out, a fourth grade history and geography book that Brother Roger Berry wrote, there was a school that was thinking about using it, but one of the teachers said, does it cover transportation? Transportation is supposed to be covered in fourth grade. And, you know, does it cover transportation right? And I said, well, I think it probably covers it some, but I guess it didn't have a whole lot in it. But I said, why don't you pick a book that has the right worldview and supplement the transportation if you need to supplement a little bit there, instead of picking some book that has transportation exactly the way you want it treated and try to supplement the whole worldview? You Evaluate your curriculum not only academically but theologically. Does it hold to the New Testament two-kingdom concept as we understand it? Again, Proverbs 19:27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that calls it to err from the words of knowledge. What steps must be taken? Derive our teaching and our life from the Word of God. There again in John 5:39, Jesus told him, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, he was saying, if you want to truly understand, you search the Scriptures. Abhor Satan's wisdom and the desire to be wise. That's a step that must be taken. And why do I keep coming across that? It's because it's such a universal problem of man. Let me read a little bit here again from Evie's History of Christian Education. Eve was but the first of a long line of human beings who, setting their own thinking over against the revealed will of God, became, now notice this statement, this is a tremendous statement, became enamored with the deceitful beauty of knowledge originating in the human capacity for reason and insight. A man fallen in love with his own reasoning ability. Through the centuries, the principle of the creativity of human thought has held sway in the thinking of mankind, being present often in their thinking on the subject of education. The philosophy founded upon this thinking assumes many forms, but all agree in their emphasis upon the sufficiency of man to cope with his own problems and to live his own life. Always, as in the beginning, there is conflict between two kinds of philosophy, the man-centered and the God-centered. Every philosophy of education, whether it be labeled Christian or not, has for its center either man's ideas or God's revealed truth. And he's saying that's been a problem ever since Eve, and it truly has. Abhor Satan's wisdom and the desire to be wise. Well, there again, the steps that must be taken, live by the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are steps that must be taken to ensure Christian education. Humble yourselves. That's in Philippians 2. Again, verse 8. Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God. 1 Peter 5:6, and this is in the context of being submissive one to another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. John Bunyan said it this way, in a little poem called The Shepherd Boy Sings, he that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble, ever shall have God to be his guide. So, if we want a Christian education, if we want God to be our guide, then be humble. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all. Well, let me read verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We must consider our life consumable for Christ, our reasonable service, a living sacrifice. And our curriculum and our teaching must have that focus. And perhaps I will, to illustrate this, I'll read a poem that some of you, maybe most of you, are familiar with, but I'll just read it again. Jesus and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who get and wins all things who gives. The point is, in our schools, talking about a Christian education, truly Christian, are we teaching our children to be like the Jew or the Greek? Or are we teaching our children to get ahead, to gain for themselves? Or are we teaching them that their lives are consumable or expendable in God's kingdom? You know, the little song, J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. Are we teaching that we give our lives for others? Or do we see others as objects or opportunities to help us get ahead? Which are we teaching our children? And you know which is the true Christian education. Well, there are some things that we could share, yet we have a few minutes. I think I will just see what you would like to say or what questions you have. What would you like to add that obviously should have been said that wasn't said? What questions do you have? Yes.
I might comment on your question about how they see Christ. It might talk, depend on whether we talk about ourselves or the Lord. And the other would be a question, is the stance that we would like to take preclude us becoming doctors, lawyers, engineers? Is that a problem?
Let's take a vote on that.
Without problems.
There's potential problems. If I have time, I'll read some things.
I was wondering about this statement that we don't see how we say it. Our Christian education is when we learn in order to revere rather than to comprehend. So obviously, there needs to be some comprehension somewhere. Are we talking about order here? Revere first, then comprehend, or we comprehend then revere?
Okay, this is probably accessible to a lot of you, so I'm not going to read very much from it. But the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, that's five volumes. So the volume treating education is volume 2, D to G. On page 207, it's talking about the origin and aims of Jewish education. And Talk about the Jewish education. This religious education centered its attention on the Torah and aimed at educating the Jews for living. It was not merely an education to make a living, but was concerned with persons and character forming. Okay, that's partly what I'm trying to get at. Let me read a little more here. Jewish educational aims succeeded where the systems of Sparta, Athens, and Rome failed. These systems failed because of faulty aims. The system of Sparta may be said to have aimed at the obliteration of the individual in the service of the state. The aim in Athens may be said to be the training of the individual in the service of culture. In Rome, the training of the individual was in the service of the state. The aim in Israel was the training of the individual in the service of God. The aim in Rome, Sparta, and Athens failed at a moral level. Jewish education, I guess it's speaking of in the Old Testament, Jewish education never lost its sense of direction. Its intention was not education in academic and technical knowledge, but education in holiness. God and not man was the center. Righteousness, not self-interest, was the aim. And so, I guess we're talking about goals. In other words, we cannot be educated, we cannot learn without comprehending. But what is the purpose of comprehending? In other words, education is not an end in itself. To know is not the goal. But to honor God is the goal. And so, he's saying that Sparta, Athens, and Rome failed at the moral level, but the Jewish education did not, because their aim was not academic and technical knowledge, but education in holiness. So that would be sort of my answer to that. I would like maybe to go back to his question a little bit, and there's a lot of angles to that question. And I don't want to really maybe get into all those angles, and if I did, we wouldn't have time. But I want to share this not only because of our schools, but because it has a lot to do, I think, with what Faith Builders is trying to do. This is history of Christian education. In the early centuries of its history, this is talking about the Church Fathers. In the early centuries of its history, the church numbered among its members many learned men, doctors, teachers, writers, called the church fathers. Many of these men had been Greek philosophers before their conversion, and all of them had been pupils in Greek schools. Among the first and best known of the early Christian teachers and writers was Justin Martyr, the most famous of the second century apologists. He was brought up in paganism and became an enthusiastic student of philosophy, especially that of Plato. In his writings as a Christian, he drew from different systems, especially Stoicism and Platoism, and tried to trace a real bond between pagan philosophy and Christianity. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215, came to Christianity from the ranks of the Greek philosophers. He had a thorough knowledge of biblical and Christian literature and was familiar with the works of pagan poets and philosophers. He was one of the first Christian teachers who sought to bring philosophy to the support of faith. Origen was probably the most influential of the early writers and teachers and has been called the most learned of all the Christian fathers. He was not only a great teacher, but a great scholar. He sought to compare the doctrines of Christianity by the teachings of the philosophers and did not hesitate to set aside passages of Scripture that seemed to conflict with reason. Tertullian was a man of great learning and strong intellect who had been a lawyer before his conversion. He felt that there were dangers to faith and morals in pagan poetry and philosophy. Therefore, the study of pagan learning by Christians should be concerned only with detecting and refuting errors. He was opposed to all attempts to combine philosophy and Christianity. In a writing on schoolmasters and their difficulties, he states that a Christian should not be a teacher of pagan learning. To understand clearly the situation of the church fathers and their use of pagan, let me skip that paragraph. Why should church leaders have looked to an education founded upon human wisdom when God's revelation of truth was theirs? To begin with, many leaders had been philosophers or were philosophically oriented. One who might draw the seemingly obvious conclusion that a true Christian education would naturally accompany Christianity's marvelous missionary spread fails to remember what all human history shows as to man's tendency to put his own puny insufficiency in the place of God's boundless sufficiency. As was said in the foreword, he was but the first of a long line of human beings who have yielded to the attractions of knowledge gained by one's own efforts. As she did, so man always does, taking his own way, that of indulging in the delights of intellectual exercise, of enjoying the power and satisfaction of using his own reason, and of seeking to have a greater breadth and depth of intellectual understanding. Following the way of Eve and the way of Cain, men forsake God's way, that of unwavering reliance upon the truth God reveals, of wholehearted acceptance of God's word, and of complete dependence upon God as the only source of knowledge and wisdom. And to me, that is a partial answer to some of the dangers of pursuing some of the things you're talking about. Although, I'm not one to say that there's no place for those who are seeking higher learning when their aim is to revere.
Thanks, John. On that issue of humility, I guess all people who can think a little bit and are Christians and struggle knowing how this has worked out. I would just have one comment on it. I know a great number of people who are well-educated and are quite humble. I know a lot of people who are not so educated who have a little struggle with this. And I know that there are a number of you who are engineers pursuing various things. And I know there are people sitting here with their numbers. I've almost concluded that when one enters into a higher level of education, about all he does, it really reveals what's been in his character all along, and those of us who do not do that, well, we can masquerade under that pride for all the work, because I'm just a little farmer. So I wonder if humility is a function of education. I doubt it. I suspect that humility is a function of science. However, John's warning.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.